Well, this is Lent, and we are on a journey together. And we're journeying to the cross. That's what you do at Lent. You journey to the cross. And we as a people, a church in Ephrata, are embracing the cross as we step out in faith. I'm told what text to preach by following the church calendar. I don't get the choice. And it's this text I'm preaching at this hour of our church's existence. There's no glory without the cross for Jesus Christ or for those that are following him or for the groups of people that are following him. And as we go into this week and we have a meeting next week and we're looking at the future, just remember this word, the hour. The hour. What is our hour as the people of God? Now, I'm not going to go into that a lot today, but I am just saying that we are at a point where it is an hour for us as we look to the future. I had a lady in Quincy on hospice, which is well over 100 years old, and she was an illegal. She collapsed one day while caring for her tomatoes and peppers in the family garden. They rushed her to the hospital. The hospice referral was made, and she was admitted to our care. And the management of her meds was an absolutely breath of fresh air. She was over 100, and she didn't take one pill. Think of that. Yeah, Chet, it takes you all morning to get your pills down. But not a pill, not one. Her family flocked in from Texas. Her family flocked in from Mexico. And a week later, she called her family around her bed. And it was a family meeting called by the matriarch. And what did she tell them? She said, "I'm going to die tomorrow." It's plain. She was all there. "I'm going to die tomorrow." And they were like, "What?" She said, "Don't worry. I'm going to be okay. You're going to be okay. But I just want to say, who says I'm going to die tomorrow?" Like that. Well, she did. There was confusion, tears, there was moments of wailing, and there was not an ounce of confusion by the woman lying in the bed. And I want you to know, she died the very next day. Her hour had come. I walked with a couple, 101 and 102 years old. They lived in the assisted living in Othello. I visited the wife regularly in her hospice care. 2 days after she died, her husband called and said, "I need hospice, I'm going to die." He was in stable health, and we were like, "Well, that's not how this works." What he meant was his hour had come. His wife of 102 died, and it was his time to die. He was done living, and he says, "I mean it, I'm going to die. I'm not eating or drinking starting right now." And that's exactly what he did. His hour had come. 10 days later, we planned his funeral. There was a man dying in Wilson Creek whose wife used expletives to describe him. It was not a healthy relationship. They had been married 40 years. The wife asked me to speak to her husband before he died. She was trying to be gracious, so I approached him, attempting to engage him in conversation. He was in his hospital bed, watching TV. He looked at me as I was trying to talk to him, and he didn't speak a word, but he kept his eyes on me, and he reached over, and he grabbed the TV remote, and without looking at the TV remote, he pressed the button and turned the volume completely up, set it down, and turned and looked at the TV. So, I yelled in his ear, "I guess you don't want to chat, huh?" And I left. But as things would have it, things turned south, and he was close to death, and the wife called me again. I walked in, and he was watching TV, but he was really weak. He could hardly breathe. He was conscious, and I told him, I said, "Your hour has come. Your hour has come." And I reached over and grabbed his TV remote. I know this is not nice. And I turned it off while whispering in his ear, "You're going to die in the next 24 to 48 hours. It's time to you to think a little bit about God." And I walked out into the kitchen and I put the TV remote by his wife and I left. his hour had come. Jesus' first miracle is at Canaan. John chapter 2. For all you wine lovers this morning, I'm sure it's your favorite miracle, right? It's the story where Mary, full of grace, Mary, Mother of God, she bosses her son around about the wine shortage. There's a spat between them. Jesus says, "Mom, why are you involving me in this problem?" And then he says this, "My hour has not come." Has not come. Mary shows him who's the boss, though, and she just ignores him. And she tells the servants to follow his instruction. In John 7, the authorities tried to capture Jesus, but they didn't lay a finger on him because it says his hour had not come. John 8, Jesus stirs up controversy about who he is as a person in the temple courts. He's pointing that, hey, I am the Messiah. Everything's coming down to me, and you got to understand that. And they wanted to lay hands on him, but it says in the text, they didn't lay a finger on him because his hour had not come. There are times in churches' histories where the hour has not come, and then there's all of a sudden times in churches' histories where the hour has come for the church to get off their rears and move. We know from Matthew 16 that it was after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah that Jesus starts talking about his death. Matthew wrote this. He said, "From that time on, after Peter said he was the Messiah, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again." And Peter got ticked. We know the story. He got ticked that, "Jesus, you are confused about what this Messiah thing is all about. You're not going to die." And I don't think they got the resurrection prediction. I'm sure that they had Hosea 6:2 kind of dancing in their heads. It says there that after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore or resurrect us, and we will live in his presence. Resurrection for the Jews was always a communal thing. It was always a national thing. It was always an end time of the world thing. So they're clueless about what Jesus is talking about resurrection. But Jesus knew himself to be the fulfillment of all of Israel's hope, and it was going to be burst out before them in the resurrection. Well, our text this morning is John 12 that Nicole read. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem Palm Sunday. Remember that John places Jesus' temple tantrum at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and not at the end, like the other synoptics. So Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and some Greeks approach Philip, and they want to see Jesus, and they probably approached Philip because Philip, he had a Greek name, so they felt comfortable. They said they wanted to see Jesus. Our question this morning for us is, do we really want to see Jesus? Do we really want to see Jesus? I'm not sure we do. Maybe these Greeks had seen Jesus intentionally make a whip and snap it dangerously in the temple court of the Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And they saw Jesus defending Gentiles. I tend to think they had heard about the event at least, and they clued in that Jesus is for the Gentiles because Jesus is for the world, because it's not just a Jewish thing. When Jesus hears about these Greeks wanting to see him, Jesus responds, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." All of a sudden, things are changing. The hour has come for me to be glorified. And we think of the word glory or glorified as celebration and joy. The angel choir sings in Bethlehem's night sky, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Glory. The Westminster Confession, first question, what is the chief end of men and women? And the answer, all's people chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It has a sense of exuberance. We sing that old chorus, "Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name, glorify your name, glorify your name in all the earth. The hour of Jesus' glorification that he's talking about is his death. That's his glorification. Jesus hears about the Greeks wanting to see him, and he says, my hour has come to be glorified. And he immediately goes right here talking about death. He goes into death mode talk. Unless a seed wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And then John, right here, you know, we have the Garden of Gethsemane in the other Gospels where Jesus prays and he drops of blood, and he moves that right here. This is where John has Jesus in agony. The emotional trauma of Gethsemane. Jesus doesn't say, this glorification thing, it's going to be a kick in the pants. I can't wait. No, Jesus says his heart is heavy. It's troubled. His glorification is the suffering cross of death. And then he says this thing, should he pray for his Father to save him from this hour? No, he can't do that because this hour, this is the reason, this is the purpose he has come, is to go into this hour. I want to say, I think our church is moving into an hour it is meant to move into. And it will mean yet death on many different ways. And right at this moment, there's a voice from heaven. It's the Father. He's talking about his Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. This is his way of praying in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. And immediately, for the third time in the gospel story, the Father speaks from heaven. The Father speaks. I have glorified it, my name, and I will glorify it again. That's what he says. He spoke at his baptism, he spoke at his transfiguration, and now he speaks at the hour that Jesus is going to embrace the cross. Well, the crowd heard the voice, and they responded in two ways. I find this fascinating. It's thunder. It's thunder. It must be explained naturally. Reduce everything to protons and neutrons and physics and natural explanations. The brain is nothing but chemistry. There's no self that possesses the body. The body doesn't possess the soul. The soul possesses the body. Death is the end of everything. I mean, this is the Gregory House explanation from the series House, who, by the way, is a true atheist in real life. Or it's the Richard Dawkins argument, the God delusion. I think this is the way we tend, mostly in a secular, post-Christian culture, even as Christians, to think about the voice of God. We just rationalize it away. I have a friend who's a naturalist, very good friend, and he had watched the movie The Shack. He wanted to have lunch to chat about it. It's the story of the Trinity working in and beautifying our lives, the messes of our lives, the pain of our lives, the sorrow of our lives. The book, the movie, they imagine our lives as gardens. It's a beautiful scene. And my friend could not stop crying while watching the movie. And I want you to know this is an extremely rational, logical person. I told him that the nature of God's beautiful. That's why we need artists among us, and the church has lost that. We need a lot of artists on many different levels among us. Beauty, the love between the relationship within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which they're trying to picture for us, is what our hearts long for and we were created to experience. And he told me he wanted that to be true, but he just couldn't believe it. In other words, it was just thunder. Just thunder. Just thunder. Is that when God speaks to you and you say, ah, it's just thunder. It's just, I had too many tacos last night. The other response was supernatural. It was an angel. It was an angel. It wasn't the Father. It wasn't God. It was an angel. It's like our culture. We love angels, but don't let us make us deal with God. This is a way to be spiritual without being religious. Angels. This is God talk without dealing with the flesh and blood body of Jesus. This is God in the abstract instead of God up close and in our space. Personal. God on the cross. A God who cares about our behavior and our loves and our sorrow. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the relentless God alive and active after us. He is the all-powerful God pulling over at the other end of the cord. He hunts us down. He's a king and he's passionate. He's a jealous lover. That's who God is. So we want to deal with angels, not God. We don't want that kind of God, according to C.S. Lewis. But that's Jesus Christ. People dabble in spirituality because it allows them to make God in their own image, their own likenesses and dislikes. But the hour has come, Jesus says. The hour has come. Jesus embraces the cross. He's lifted up, and he is lifted up, and God is hunting us down as he's lifted up. Do we really want to see Jesus? Searching for God is like a mouse scurrying through the house in search of the cat. And then when it finds the cat, it's like, ooh, not a very good idea. Jesus being lifted up at the hour of his death is God searching all of us out to find us. And it is here in our text that Jesus gets personal about why he is going to die, to be lifted up. He reflects on the cross of suffering and what it means to him. Let's listen to what it means to Jesus. Verse 31 through 33 is translated by the great Eastern Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart. He has a New Testament translation. It's wonderful. And this is the way he translates these verses. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment on this cosmos. Now shall the archon, the spiritual forces of darkness, the powers behind the universe that have gotten bent out of shape, the archons of this cosmos, they'll be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will drag everyone to me." I will drag everyone to me. And he said this, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. The death of Jesus is judgment on the world, and it's a judgment on two things: religion and politics. Religion and politics. Who condemned Jesus at his trial? Cephas the high priest and Pontius Pilate the Roman governor. From the beginning of sin, the world has been a violent place. Cain kills Abel. Abel gets sent out and to make cities. Cities start coming from the violence of Cain, and then cities themselves become violent. Violence is used to gain power. Violence keeps people in their place, and Jesus gets tried and convicted falsely on religious and political grounds. Blasphemy. You destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Insurrection. He called himself king in the empire. The death of Jesus is judging the world. Power through violence and religious power through oppression will not win. Power does not reveal who the in the beginning God is. But a naked Messiah on the cross does. A naked Messiah on the cross paints images, gives a cinematic vision of the great I am, of who God is. We shy from the naked Jesus. We do. That's why the vast majority of our crucifixes have Jesus clothed. Because that's God being too vulnerable for us. Brian Widman, who was our guide when we were in Israel, knows four languages fluently. works in 14 different ancient languages. PhD Brandis works for the UN, working for reconciliation between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And when I called him, because I'm trying to get him here for Weekend in the Word, he was just getting ready to get on a plane to go into the Ukraine to work on reconciliation matters there. The U.S. was sending him there. But he gave Carrie and me in Israel a permanent memory burn, one of those ones I can't get out of my head. He took us, the group, to the place where Jesus was held before crucifixion. It was carved out of stone and with a balcony of stone up above where the guards would stand and they could look down and make sure that the prisoner was not getting away. And there was a metal ring that was embedded in the stone wall, and Jesus' hands would have been tied up above his head, right to those, and the guards would look down. And Brian demonstrated that. He went over and put his hands up, held Jesus down, and then he turned to us so he could face us. And he said this, Jesus would have been naked here. Naked. And then he continued saying that more often than not, now we don't have the record of this about Jesus, but no, more often than not, this is when prisoners would be sexually assaulted. There were a unison of gasps going up as like prayer. And then people just started crying. And the first thing that came to my mind is all the people I know and that I've walked with who have been abused. And their stories are hell. And the story that we tell is that Jesus descends into hell for us. Paul said in Corinthians or in Colossians 2, stripping or disarming or making buck naked the darkness and the powers, Jesus exposed them in the open, leading them prisoners along with him in triumphal procession. The nakedness of Jesus stripped the powers naked to the point of powerlessness. It's the gospel. World power is judged at the cross. Jesus also said, though, that the prince of this world is being driven out. The Satan, the accuser, will be exorcised from the world. Driven out is used 30 times in the Gospels, referring to Jesus driving out the demons. In John 14:30, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. In John 16, the prince of this world now stands condemned. The cross is where the demonic is exorcised. Think of the exorcist. Think of a Catholic priest holding a crucifix in the face of the demonically possessed person. If you haven't seen the movie with Anthony Hopkins, The Rite, it is worth watching because it's true. It's about a priest who lived in Chicago who had the gift of exorcism. And it's Anthony Hopkins and his brilliant acting. But more often than not, I want to tell you, the Satan presents himself as, Paul says, an angel of light. Yeah, we just don't see it. An angel of light. There's a famous painting called American Progress by John Cast, 1872. White folk in wagons and trains are going west, led by the goddess Columbia. She is the deification of the United States. She's a beautiful female image. She is laying telegraph wires as she advances. Progress is done at the expense of the people and the creation. Buffalo, Native Americans. Listen to what Brian Zahn writes. I love Brian Zahn. He's pastored the same church for 42 years in Missouri. He started in the charismatic movement, tongue-speaking, charismatic guy, still filled with that gift and uses it all the time, but they moved the church out of there. It's out of that tradition. He's thoughtful. He's a beautiful writer. I read everything he writes, and this is what he wrote. No matter what violence is visited upon the native tribes of the American West, American empire remains noble, virtuous, and ordained by heaven in the picture. All is justified in the name of progress. This is the satanic lie of every empire. And that empire in that picture is us. This is the God of this world that Jesus drives out by the cross. This is what we are called as a church to be. The politics of Jesus is what should saturate our imaginations as we go into another hellish election in this country. But there's hope. I want you to know there's great hope in this passage. And I love this passage. Here's the hope. Panta, it's the word panta. All people, our Lord Jesus, he says, will drag to himself. Isn't that a great image? Let me explain. That's the vision and language of being lifted up, Jesus said. When I am lifted up, crucifixion, that's death, from the earth will draw all people to myself. The word draw in our text, it's the same word used in John 21 and also used of Paul and Silas in Acts. But in John 21, it gets to what we're talking about here. The disciples are out fishing. They're out fishing. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus, not recognized by the disciples, is on the side, on the shore, and he yells out to them and tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat because they haven't caught anything. And they listen to Jesus, and they throw their nets to the other side, and they catch 153, it says, large fish in the text. That specific. And they didn't have to measure them to make sure that they were legal. We're told that they were unable to, and here's the word, haul them in because the catch was so large. The word haul is translated as drag, draw. Same word used, that Jesus is going to draw all men to himself. It's like you catch a big halibut out in the Sound River, and you catch it, and it's 100 pounds, and you're pulling it in, and it takes you an hour because you can't drag that sucker into the boat. And the only way to get it in, you have to shoot it. I don't have a theological position on this. I just know what is recorded for us in our inspired gospel story here. Let it ring in your ear. We are told that Jesus dragged, same word as catching all those fish, Jesus is going to drag all people to himself when he's lifted up. That's what goes on at Calvary. You and I do not get, and we keep moving towards it, but we don't get the grace of God. We don't understand how big and large and wide and deep is God's grace. The grace of God is seen when Jesus was lifted up. Do we want to see Jesus? I for sure love him. And I love him more and more as I understand how immense is his grace, and I can't get my head around it. That's the gospel this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.